This morning our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Would you please stand in honor and reverence of the reading of the word of the Lord? As Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to them, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this very remarkable and very surprising passage from your word. May we see it accurately. May we take it in. May it inform our understanding of ourselves as you see us. And may it inform our understanding of our neighbors as you see them. We pray this for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. I want to give you a little principle. Whenever your Bible opens to the Gospel of Luke, there is a surefire principle for how you can understand every single passage in the book of Luke if you do this, if you look for the surprise in the passage. Luke intentionally writes a series of accounts about Jesus, each one containing a certain surprise, something unexpected. And what is it here? What is it just on the face of it, that if you just were listening to this for the first time, hearing this as if you'd never heard it before, what is surprising? Well, what's surprising is that what starts out as a great sermon ends up with the preacher being almost thrown off a cliff. The people are so angry with him when the sermon is over. The surprise is how quickly the hearts of people, the minds of people, change about what Jesus is saying. And therefore, we need to ask, what is it that he said, and how did he apply this sermon that he gave in a way that actually is so surprising that it causes this enormous change? I'll never forget the first time I realized with force that people talk about my sermons after church. A woman from another city said, "Skip, how do you feel that your congregation has roasted preacher for lunch every Sunday?" And this is what we see happening here in this passage. Jesus gives his first recorded sermon. And the response from the people immediately afterward is, all spoke well of him, and they were amazed at his gracious words that came from his mouth. But then there was a growing skepticism. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. He's no one really very special. And then the after-church roast starts in earnest, and the attitudes towards Jesus from the people are really revealed. So much so that they end up driving him out of town to the edge of a precipice in order to push him over. I can safely tell you that has never happened to me, at least yet. The modern preacher makes his congregation upset sometimes by his grammar, sometimes by a mannerism, maybe the necktie he wears, I don't know. But what it was that offended Jesus' listeners was none of those things, it was what he said. And particularly what he said about the acceptance of God. Now, why is that offensive? Why indeed is that offensive? The message is based upon the way in which Jesus applies Isaiah 61, which is the quote in this passage, the way he applies that to two people who are not part of the congregation. In fact, they are outsiders. And this is what so infuriates the people. We need to understand this along these lines. And you can make three statements about God's acceptance based on this passage. One, God's acceptance, if we really begin to understand it, as it applies to you and to me, will stagger us. Or it should stagger us. Secondly, God's acceptance will shock us. And third, God's acceptance will subdue us. Let's look at each of these for a moment. First of all, God's acceptance staggers us. It should literally knock us off our feet that we are accepted by God. Jesus comes to the town of Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. He goes to the synagogue. The synagogue had become a place during the exile in Babylon where the Jewish people came to worship, particularly when there was no temple. They set up synagogues to worship, but particularly the synagogue was a place where the scriptures would be read and studied. A synagogue could be established in any community where there were 10 married Jewish men. And Jesus comes to this synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and takes advantage of the custom which is allowed any visiting teacher to participate in the service at the invitation of the synagogue leaders. Each synagogue had the Old Testament scrolls wrapped up and stored safely in a sacred place in the synagogue, and they would be brought out and read, either by one of the leaders or, as I said, by a visiting teacher. Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 tells us about someone who was to come from God to preach and to heal. These are the words again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus announces is the favorable or accepting year of the Lord, the time in which the Lord would come and grant favor and acceptance to his people. Not a specific calendar year, but it's a period of time he's referring to when all kinds of good things would happen to all kinds of people, to the poor, to prisoners, to the blind, to the oppressed. Isaiah 61 refers, some of you know, to what is called the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. Once every 50 years in Israel, there would be really good news indeed. Slaves would be freed. Debts would be canceled. Property that had liens on it would be returned to its original owners. The favorable year of the Lord was the year, the time, the period when the Lord would come to help his people. In other words, the year when staggeringly undeserved things would happen. Things that surprise. Things that aren't normal. Now Isaiah predicts the liberation of Israel from Babylon. That's what he's doing when he speaks here in Isaiah 61. a time of undeserved liberation. But the way Jesus applies this is clearly not intended to primarily mean political liberation or liberation from social oppression, but rather liberation from that kind of oppression that comes from within our own lives and in our own hearts when they are dominated by anything other than the Lord. In other words, the favorable year was a time when the Lord would accept His people. And that acceptance would liberate them from oppressive bondage, from anything and everything in them that would keep them from loving God and enjoying Him forever. The image that Jesus borrows is the one of political oppression that the Jews felt when they were exiles in Babylon, but it goes way beyond that. The Lord here is presented as a mighty warrior who frees sinners who are trapped in the blindness of their own perceptions and in the prison house of their own sins, who are debtors to their own past mistakes. And the Lord cancels their debts. He frees the prisoner. He takes away the blindness. He proclaims a time when the most remarkable thing is going to happen, when the kingdom of God is actually going to come, and when people will actually begin to realize that they have been given favor and acceptance by God Himself. And He announces this new kingdom, Jesus does. And He announces, in effect, what? That He is the King Himself who is coming to bring that kingdom. Now imagine in your own life, you slide more and more into debt. Happens perhaps slowly over a period of time. But one morning you wake up and you realize you owe $1 million of total indebtedness. And now someone comes to you, some great person, some person of real dignity and stature, and says, give me all those notes that you owe. And he takes each one and he pays it off and stamps on that note, paid in full. What does that mean to you? It means you're liberated from the debt. It means you're free from it. And wouldn't that stagger you if someone actually did that for you? It's exactly the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And one man owed the king 10,000 talents, which is, by today's standards, several million dollars. And the king takes pity on his servant, and he stamps paid in full on the indebtedness, and it is all gone. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. That's his point. Where he said on the cross, Telestai, which means it is finished, or literally, it is paid. It is paid in full. And what I want you to see is that the acceptance of God is absolutely staggering. It should be staggering to us. It's not ho-hum. Sometimes we think God is obliged to forgive us. I mean, after all, isn't that what God is for, is to forgive? I mean, God sort of has to forgive us, doesn't He? Isn't that what God does? Or as the French philosopher put it, c'est son métier. That's God's business. That's what God does for a living. God forgives. And this is the sort of complacency that was going on in this Nazareth worshiping community. Oh, here we are in church this morning. Isn't this great? Great to be here. Good to see you, Simon. How are you? How are the kids? Levi, you're looking good. Great. Keep up the good work, working out. Oh, what's our text today? Oh, Isaiah 61. Oh, that's great. That's our text. We love that. That's good. We just love Isaiah 61. God gives us favor. God gives us an acceptance. Isn't that great? We certainly are God's people. And isn't it wonderful? And then Jesus shatters the complacency of these people by the way He applies the sermon. He takes the scrolls, he reads them, and then he sits down to give the sermon, which is the custom in those days. They would sit to preach. And he gives just really one sentence, a very short sermon indeed. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Shortest sermon on record. Shorter than anyone you're going to hear from me. Actually, he probably said a great deal more than that. says he began to say, so he went on. But that actually isn't recorded because it's not germane to the point that Luke wants to make here just now. What he wants us to understand here is that Jesus is saying that the meaning of Isaiah 61 and all of the liberation and all the promised acceptance that is therein is not only being announced as beginning now, it is happening before their very eyes. That's what's happening. Before, in your ears, Jesus says, literally as a way of saying what we might say today, before your very eyes, this is now beginning to happen. God's acceptance has come. And it's come in a man. It's come in the man who is the King, the Lord Jesus. Luke says that all spoke well of Jesus as the service ends. Good sermon, Pastor. Good sermon. Good job. But then the after-sermon chit-chat starts as the people begin to realize what they actually heard. And as the conversation continues, it becomes apparent that Jesus means by this acceptance a lot more than they mean. Something quite different. Why, Matthew, did you hear him? Did you hear what he said? He seems to be suggesting that people who aren't Jewish are accepted. That's what he seems to be saying. So the Lord's acceptance is staggering, but it's also shocking. It's shocking because who is accepted? Jesus describes two people in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And this highly offends his Jewish listeners. In 1 Kings, there's the story of a woman who lives in a very remote place. There's a terrible drought throughout all the Middle East, and there's no water, there's no crops, there's no famine. And Elijah, the prophet, is told to go to this place called Zarephath in the region of Zidon. To where, Lord? Zarephath? Just exactly where is that, Lord? I don't think that's a suburb of Jerusalem, is it? It would be like someone was told to go from Dallas to Saskatchewan because it was way, way, way up north. And there's a woman there, a poor woman who's gathering sticks to make a fire. So cook her last meal from her last little handful of grain and to have a little bread, to eat it with her son and die. And Elijah says, you won't die and your grain won't run out. And the important thing to remember about this woman is not that she was widowed, not that she was poor, not that she was hungry. The important thing to remember, and the most remarkable thing about her, is that she was not a Jew, and she was a man. And through Elijah, God spares the life of this Gentile woman and her son. God goes way out of his way. To a far place he goes in order to accept this woman. What about the second story? Naaman is the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. He's a great man. He's a man of war, many victories for Syria. But he has a compelling personal problem. He has leprosy. And the Syrians had taken captive a Hebrew girl who works for Naaman's wife. And this girl knew of a prophet named Elisha who could heal. And she finally persuades Naaman to go and to visit Elisha in Israel. He arrives at Elisha's home with his whole entourage, horses, chariots, fighting men. Elisha sends out a messenger. He doesn't even come out to speak to Naaman himself. He says, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And at first, Naaman is indignant. He says, the Jordan, that's just a dirty little river. But his servants persuade him to do what Elisha says. He does so, and what happens? His leprosy is healed. Through Elisha, God accepts and heals Naaman, an Arab, a Syrian general. You see, what Jesus is saying to us is who the Lord accepts, who is in the kingdom, will shock us, because it isn't always who we expect. No one would ever expect God to care for a woman from Sidon and a general from Syria. Don't forget, all those in the congregation to whom Jesus was preaching that morning, they were all men who considered women unwelcome with them in worship. Secondly, they were all Jews who would consider any Syrian, much left the general of the Syrian army to be the enemy of God, a little bit like the way the Jews in Israel today or the way we think of Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. Sermon was okay, Jesus. We liked it. But you lost us on the application about the widow and the general. It's preposterous that Jesus would bring up these people as examples of those whom God accepts, as examples of the kingdom's favor. Come on, Jesus, tell us about those we know are accepted. Tell us about Abraham, about Moses, about Deborah, about Miriam. Tell us about Jeremiah. There are plenty of good Jewish people in the Old Testament who God accepts. And like the citizens of Nazareth, we are prone to tell the Lord who is and who is not accepted. The curious thing, it's usually people like us. You see, the issue that is really being raised here, in another way, Jesus teaches when he teaches the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's called the Shema, O Israel. In other words, listen, O Israel. This is the great and high and important commandment of all of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like unto it, meaning it's of virtually equal importance. But he takes it not from the Shema of the law, the head of the law that every Jewish boy and girl knew by the time they were 5 years old. He finds a verse that is obscurely located in Leviticus 18, right in the middle of all of the ceremonial law. Almost as a cast-off verse, and oh yes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus raises that verse up and brings it right alongside the Shema, O Israel. You shall love God. And what he really is raising by this question is this. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What does it mean for me to love my neighbor? Where is my neighbor after all? Where is our neighbor in this global village in which we live today? Where is our neighbor? And that is why our missions conference that's coming up in 3 weeks is taking that as its very theme. How can we be neighbors to the world? This is going to be a wonderful conference, January 28 through 31. If you've not received one of these brochures at home, please pick one up at the table outside of room 201 and learn more about this conference. Wonderful things are going to happen at it. January 28th, we're going to have Windows on the World workshops, all kinds of workshops where you can learn about what's going on around the world. Sunday, we've got Dr. Richard Pratt preaching, who is from Reformed Seminary and just an extraordinary communicator. That evening, we have an international block party. Monday night, there's dessert fellowships in homes. And Tuesday night, we hear from Dr. Pratt again in a closing service. The point is this. Every one of us needs to scratch our heads and ask ourselves, who is it that God is accepting anyway? There's a story about a young nursing student. And this is what she says. She says, during my second month of nursing school, our professor gave us a pop quiz. I was a conscientious student and had breezed through the questions until I read the last one. What is the first name of the woman who cleans the restrooms in our building? Surely this is some kind of joke. I have seen the cleaning woman several times. She was tall, dark-haired, and in her 50s, but how was I supposed to know her name? I handed in my paper, leaving the last question blank, and just before the class ended, one student asked if the last question would count toward the quiz grade. Absolutely, said the professor. Your careers will mean that you meet many different kinds of people. All are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if you can only smile and say hello. And then this nursing student ends her commentary this way. She says, I never forgot that lesson. And I also learned that her name was Dorothy. You see, who the Lord accepts will shock us. It may even enrage us. Just as it enraged the good upstanding citizens of Nazareth who were so furious at Jesus. In Matthew's account it says they took great offense at him. In John it says Jesus came to his own and his own people did not accept him. Isn't that ironic? Jesus accepts the unacceptable. A Gentile woman in a faraway place. An Arab general. He accepts the unacceptable. But the Jewish men of Nazareth won't accept Jesus because he accepts those they won't. In fact, they're so angry with him that they seek to kill him on the spot as a kind of first century lynch mob. Now look, friends, it is sometimes hard to accept those the Lord accepts. Who's the most unacceptable person you can think of? Who? Who's the most unacceptable person you've ever met? Maybe who they are. Something about their life. Something about their person. Something about their lifestyle is so deeply and profoundly offensive to you that you cannot consider any way you could accept them. Now, you have to imagine that God does accept them. And if you cannot imagine that, if you cannot imagine that potentially God accepts that one who is so unacceptable to you, then I have to say this to you. How do you know he's accepting you? The scriptures tell us that the only way we are confident in the acceptance that we receive from God is when our lives begin to reflect that acceptance toward others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They belong together. Separate those two. And I don't care how pious you are. I don't care how many Bible studies you go to. I don't care what a good Christian you are. Because the standard that Jesus sets is shocking. It's scandalous that he would accept that one, that he would accept me. So the king's acceptance, you see, the Lord's acceptance here is just absolutely shattering if we really get a hold of it. And profoundly shocking when we begin to realize the scope of his acceptance. And there's one other thing, one third thing about it. The Lord's acceptance is also subduing. That is, it humbles us. It's shattering, it's shocking, and it's subduing. Elijah tells the woman that she is to make her last loaf of bread, the only remaining food that she has to stave off starvation, and she is to give it away. Only as she humbles herself before the Lord's word will she find that her supply, her meager supply, is replenished. General Naaman is to humble himself. He's to go to the door of an obscure Jew in a land that he doesn't like, among people he doesn't trust. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him, as I said. What an insult. And tells him to go wash in the dirtiest river around when Naaman knows there's beautiful rivers in downtown Damascus back at home. Why do I need the Jordan River? And he goes off in a rage, and only the boldness of his servants get him to reconsider. God's acceptance requires the humility before him. It requires our being subdued before him. The Lord's favor comes without condition or payment, right? That's the shattering thing. There's no condition. There's no payment. There's no way we earn it or deserve it. Naaman, in fact, tried to pay Elijah. The only criteria for obtaining the acceptance of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord, is that you desperately need it. That's the only criteria. And if you're willing to admit it, and you're willing to admit that all of your religion games, often the ways in which you relate even as a religious person, are bent on trying to get God's approval. And he undercuts even that. So that sometimes we're required to do the ununderstandable thing, the silly thing, even the foolish thing, like give away bread when it's the last we've got. Or go wash in a river because God tells us to. Or whatever it is. Humble ourselves and obey, even when we can't figure it out. How can the Lord hold back a famine with a handful of flour? How can you take away leprosy in a polluted river? I don't know. But quite frankly, I'm not the one in charge. I'm not the one defining the terms by which my acceptance from the Lord, of the Lord, by the Lord, is to be worked out in the subduing of my own heart. God gives His favor without price, but once we receive it, God insists that we give Him everything else. There's a story I love about a friend of mine many years ago, a man who was involved in Christian ministry with men around the world by the name of Doug. This guy is a terrific guy, and he had a very extensive ministry with all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And one of the men to whom Doug was ministering was a man who owned a fleet of tugboats, very, very wealthy man. And he wanted to do something for Jesus, quote unquote. So he said to my friend Doug, "Doug, I'm going to give God one of my tugboats. I'm signing the deed of this tugboat, the title, over to you. You can do anything you want with it. You can take men on cruises on it. You can sell it and give the money away. You can do whatever you want. It's your tugboat, God's tugboat. I'm signing the deed over to you." And my friend Doug said, "No, no, thank you. No, God, no." And the guy said, "Wait a minute. I'm giving God a tugboat." And my friend Doug said, "No. God doesn't want your tugboat. He wants your heart. Because when He gets your heart, He gets all your tugboats." You see, that's what God wants. The subduing of our hearts where we say, "Everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours." We need to be humble before the God who accepts us. You see, He accepts us because of His Son's humility. His Son was the one who became incarnate in flesh on the cross for us and died for us. God sends Elijah a long way from home to save a poor woman. And God gives Naaman the cleansing waters of the Jordan. And so too, my friends, does God come a long way from heaven to save you. And so too, my friends, does God give you more than water but His own Son's blood to cleanse you. Why, it is staggering. It is shocking. And it is subduing when we begin to understand what the coming and the cleansing of Christ really means. What the acceptable year of the Lord really is that is announced in this man, Jesus, when He comes to begin the kingdom. And it should compel our humility. We should be staggered. And we should be shocked. And we should be subdued. Because the definition of neighbor is far bigger than we thought. So what does it mean for you to love your neighbor? What does it mean? What does it mean for you to love your neighbor?